So I'll be reading Psalm 1 to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a sermon series called Gospel-Shaped Church, where we think about those elements of life and vitality in a local community that are necessary for the kind of health that can accomplish the mission that God's entrusted to us. And last week, we started with the number one, the indispensable Jesus Christ, who is our King and Savior, and it was awesome. And this week, we're going to be talking about the Bible. Now, this is a vital sign that we think is necessary for a healthy church, and one of the ways we live this out is that we don't preach topically as a general rule. We preach through books of the Bible. We exposit them, so we say, this is what it says. We're not saying anything different. And then we proclaim that, and then we try to contextualize it for where we're at as a community in our lives right now. And that's a really good thing, and that's what I prefer to be doing. Topical sermons are really hard and really weird, and it's kind of ironic that I'm preaching a topical sermon on the vital sign that we say we don't preach topical sermons on. So welcome. This is an anomaly. Now, why is it a vital sign? Why is the Bible necessary for a local community that's gathered around Jesus? Why is that necessary for church health? And we're going to explore that, but I just want to give you the heads up that there are a few really good reasons. One, we heard last week, because it helps us understand who Jesus is. Number two, because it's God's word. We're gonna prove that today. But it is the creator of the cosmos speaking through human beings to communicate in a way we can understand, receive, and be transformed by. And it's amazing. It's changed my life. I love books. I mean, come up to me afterwards. I'll give you a list of 10 books that you should go read immediately. But there is no other book that can change your life like Scripture. It has totally changed my life. I'm getting emotional just talking about it. It's amazing. And I hope you will fall in love with Scripture. But more than that, I hope that after today you will see that Scripture is not the end. It's a means. Because what we want to do is we want to fall in love with God who is in love with us. And we do that through the intake of Scripture. All right? You with me? Here we go. Psalm 1. It's amazing. It's a good idea. We should meditate on the law and... quick translation note, law is, in some of your Bibles, it's lowercase l, some of it's capital L, like kind of a translation interpretation decision there, but literally, it's just lowercase t, Torah, the Lord's instruction. So in Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man who meditates on the instruction of the Lord day and night, what he's talking about is meditating on intaking God's word to that person all the time. And what do you get? You get to be like a tree planted by a nourishing stream, fruitful. Everything you do prospers. It's awesome, right? Who doesn't want that? So keep that in your mind as we go through. So first, Scripture is about Jesus, right? We need the New Testament because we need to know who this Jesus is. And in Luke 1 through 4, Luke gives us a little editor's clue as to what the New Testament is all about. Luke 1, 1 through 4, read it with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, so many have undertaken to do this. That's not just the other writers of Scripture. That's many people. A lot of Jesus material is floating around out there. We know this because we have some of it. We have first century little like scraps of things that people were writing about Jesus. We have things that are in the Bible. We have things that are not in the Bible. And we have things that would never be in the Bible because they don't like the Bible. We have the Gospel of Thomas, which has 114 sayings of Jesus, just his sayings, nothing else, no expository, and then he did this or that or what, just his sayings, his teachings. And 80% of the Gospel of Thomas is in the Bible. That's amazing. It agrees. But the Gospel of Thomas is from a heretical group in Egypt. So there's some things that everybody agrees on. Jesus definitely said this thing. It's interesting. There's other things from people like Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian. The Jews are getting in trouble with Rome because there's been a revolt in Jerusalem. And Josephus, who cares about his nation and his people, is writing to the emperor an apology for why he shouldn't just wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. And so he writes this big, long history. This isn't what we're normally like. You know, you should give us a break. And it's an exhaustive history. We still have it. You can read it. It's amazing. He talks about Jesus in detail as a man who was maybe not even a man. He did amazing miracles and signs. Everybody saw it. He had a sublime teaching. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was raised on the third day. Many people say he was the Messiah. This isn't in the Bible. It's just a Jewish historian from the time. We need the New Testament because of what Luke says here. So just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, and that's like probably his patron, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is gathering eyewitness accounts. He's compiling them in an orderly manner so that Theophilus, who apparently is a disciple of Jesus, can have certainty about what he's been taught through the oral tradition. Now, back in antiquity, not just first century, but antiquity, oral testimony was considered the peak of reliable testimony. Written testimony? Not so much. It was an authority, but the peak authority was the storyteller. So every town would have a designated storyteller who would collect this information. And think about it. It's pretty amazing. You can go to this guy, let's call him Crispin, and Crispin can tell you all about that time, like Jesus blew through town and he did this and this and this, and it was amazing, and this is what happened. And then you can ask Crispin, well, what's it all mean? And then Crispin can interact with you. Or you can say, well, did he do this? Because I heard he did this in the other town. And Crispin would be like, no, didn't do it here. Or yeah, totally. The oral eyewitness testimony is the highest level of authority and reliability. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Jesus appears to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to them, check this out. Though some have fallen asleep, some of them are dead. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles, not just the 12, but apostolic people. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Look at all those eyewitnesses. These are people not just to eyewitnessing Jesus' life and his ministry, but his resurrection. That's a profound claim. And it's not just a profound claim that he's tossing out there, but he's naming names, and he's saying, it's not just a few of us. It's not just like the people that were part of the inner circle. This isn't people making this up in a room and saying, we like this about Jesus, and we're going to cut this out. These are people you can go talk to and check out what I'm about to lay on you. So the New Testament is a reliable eyewitness testimony to the events and the meaning very important. If you're standing at the foot of the cross and you've got no context, you see a pretty like righteous person being crucified as if he were a criminal, you're going to need to like understand what that means. You know? And so the New Testament gives us that. The meaning of the life, death, and resurrection, ascension, and rule of Jesus, and that life in his people in the first century. Now, that's the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, look at how the New Testament begins. Matthew 1:1 and Matthew 1:17. So Matthew kicks off with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we'll skip down past all the genealogy. And Matthew records, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Who's David? Who's Abraham? What's the deportation to Babylon? What's that all about? See, if all we have as a community of Christ is the New Testament eyewitness accounts, we're missing out on a lot of context and a lot of the background that's necessary to understand the meaning of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, session, and return. So what does the Old Testament stuff give us? Well, according to Jesus in Luke 24, 25 through 27, after his resurrection, he appears to some guys that are super bummed that 3 days ago, the person they thought was going to deliver them from Rome was crucified. And they're bailing out of town. So Jesus shows up, Luke 24. He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." All? Really? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I don't know. Was it? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures? He catches up with his disciples around a lake and shows up and he's like, "Hey, I'm hungry. How about some fish?" And while he's noshing on some fish, he says this to them, Luke 24, 44 through 47. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, that seems kind of a weird way of talking about things, but in first century, and even today, it is common to refer to the Hebrew Bible as the Tanakh, which is the first two letters of three sections. The Tanakh starts with the Torah, and it's associated with Moses, so first five books of the Bible. Jesus says, "Everything written about me in Moses." And then the second section is called the Nevi'im, and that's about the prophets, or the spokesperson, literally from Hebrew. And Jesus says, that whole section, all the prophets, that's about me. And then he goes to the Psalms. And typical naming conventions for Jewish literature is sometimes you just use the first word that shows up in a book. So like Genesis is called Bereshit because it says in the beginning, long time ago. Psalms is the title for the Ketuvim, the popular title. It's a nickname. So Jesus says the Torah, the prophets, and the writings are all about me. That's Jesus' view of the Old Testament. We know the New Testament is all about Jesus because it's eyewitness accounts about his life, death, resurrection, ascension, session. But really, the Old Testament is? And see what he says about it. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's a lot. I don't know. Like, when I first started reading the Bible, I did not see that anywhere in Numbers or Chronicles. And apparently, according to Jesus, Chronicles is all about him. Apparently, according to Jesus and the apostles, they'll all affirm this. Paul in 1 Corinthians says pretty much the same thing. All the scriptures are about Jesus, that he must rise on the third day. Peter in Acts 2 quotes from each section and says it's fulfilled. all of the scriptures is about Jesus. Well, how is that? At first, just a helpful hint, not every single sentence is about Jesus. In the same way that a movie doesn't have to have the main character in every scene for it to be about the main character. But it provides a context. It provides a background for you to understand the meaning and significance of actions and peoples and genealogies. I mean, if you were around 3,000 years ago, the genealogies would be riveting stuff. The honor that's passed down through names, you'd just be totally into it. And it carries the story along to what's coming next. For us, it's more of a labor of love for Jesus that we kind of struggle through that, but it is worth it. Trust me, it's worth it. There is some great stuff in the genealogies. Don't have time to get into it. But okay, so let's check this out. Let's check Jesus out. Is he telling the truth? Does Scripture say that the Christ would suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, not just Israel, beginning from Jerusalem? Well, okay, so first, is Messiah going to suffer and die? Because according to some of the background that we have, some of that first century background I mentioned earlier, Suetonius, Celsus, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, all these guys with funky names, a suffering Messiah is not part of the plan. We want to throw Rome off of our back. And this guy's a failure. Why do we need him? Well, look in Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 10. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Literally, euangelion, the good news, the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." So the good news includes a divine king. And in verse 10, he says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." They'll participate, they'll experience. All nations? Huh. He goes further in Isaiah 53, 5, and he says how this is going to happen. How is it that God becomes king for all nations? Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the one who's going to become king, some sort of divine king for all nations, is going to do it not by power, not by killing his enemies, but by being killed for us. That's a pretty profound truth claim right there. But what about the third day? Now, Jesus picks this up in Matthew. He points back to Jonah and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 days. He's highlighting that. But the other New Testament writers don't go back to Jonah so much. I find that really interesting. Anytime something doesn't make sense to me, I start asking questions. And the one that really irks me is Peter in Acts 2. He starts quoting Psalm 16. And he says that he quotes this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And then he says, yeah, fulfilled, third day. He rose again. It's awesome. They're like, there's no third day in there. Where's the third day, Peter? And of course, you know, Peter's a first century Jewish guy. And people in the first century, it was just common knowledge. Wasn't even a question. People don't start decaying until after the third day. This is just in the air. Everybody knows it. Everybody believes it. And Peter feels comfortable as a first century Jewish guy saying it's fulfilled because he rose on the third day. And this is a prophecy about the third day. It's not just he escaped corruption and if it would have been 4 days or whatever. It's that this is a direct prophecy about a third day. But the one that really kind of freaks me out is Hosea 6:2. I don't know if you've chased this down, but here's what Hosea says. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. that we may live before him. And here's what bugs me about Hosea. It's everything you expect to find, except for it's plural. It's us. And the context is he's talking about the return from exile for Israel. And it's like, that would be a Jesus one if you could have just kept with the singular, you know? And here's what Hosea is doing. He declares that the end of Israel's exile would be like a resurrection after 3 days, right? That's pretty obvious in the text. The prophets are clear that the Messiah would represent Israel, bearing the people's name as a saving representative for both Israel and the other nations. So Isaiah 49, 3 through 6, Isaiah talks about the return from exile being through the one called Israel, my servant, who's a representative for the nation, and he will be a light to the nations. And then a little bit further on, in Hosea, he makes the connection between the one and the many when he relates a plural people with a singular Israel under whose shadow they will find refuge. So in Hosea 14, he starts talking about Israel in the singular as a representative for Israel in the plural. And it all ties back into this idea that the return from exile, the punishment for sin, the consequences of death comes through this one for the many. And the many and the one experience resurrection life. It's really beautiful. In Christ's resurrection on the third day, the true Israel in him rises to life. And so we see this picture of divine king becoming king by suffering and dying for us, but not staying dead, rising on the third day, and then becoming glorified. You know, where do we see the glory? Well, you can see it all over, but my favorite one is in the book of the Psalms. So Psalms is a book, not a collection. It bears all the markers of intelligent design. There's a prologue, Psalm 1 and 2. There are literary units that kind of form chapters. The book is broken up into 5 sections that are specifically named, and it maps on to the 5 books of Moses. It's like so rich and complex and beautiful. But there's this literary unit that's in the first part of the book where from Psalm 15 through Psalm 24, there's a progression where the servant, the singular servant, is introduced. And he's one who gives allegiance to Yahweh alone, and who meditates on his law, and who avoids association with wickedness, doesn't want to get his hands like dirty with sin and death and evil. And then he starts praying these psalms of trust and allegiance. And then right around 18, 19, he starts like shifting the emotional tenor. And he starts saying, deliver me, save me from my enemies, help me. In you alone do I trust. And then in Psalm 20 through 21 and 22, it seems like this character is dying. He says, the snares have enfolded me. I'm sinking down into the depths. In 22, which Jesus quotes from the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As if death is a sure thing. And yet nevertheless, he continues to trust Yahweh. And at the end of Psalm 22, he says, it is finished. Sound familiar? So cool. But then check it out. Psalm 23. All of a sudden, that character, whose Lord is his shepherd, has been delivered out of the valley of the shadow of death and brought into a broad place. His enemies are before him, and he is victorious. And then in Psalm 24, this royal procession, as you follow the poetry, this victorious one who has come out of death ascends the mountain of the Lord, past the gates, to be crowned king of all in glory. Go home, homework. Read Psalm 1 through 24. Blow your mind. It's great. So the Bible is reliable eyewitness testimony and reliable context for understanding the life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule, and return of Jesus Christ. And it'll transform your life if you let it get in here. But how does it do that? what makes it different from other pretty reliable stuff? Gospel of Thomas, for instance. There's reliable stuff in there. Like, not just Thomas is saying 80% of that stuff is coming out of Jesus' mouth. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all saying, yeah, that's totally what Jesus said. What makes the Bible unique from a book like the Gospel of Thomas? Check out what the Bible claims about itself. First, just a fun stat. I hate stats because I'm bad at math, but it's a good round number. 25%. 25% of the text of the Bible is direct quotes from the mouth of God. The writers of the Bible are putting quote marks around what they're writing and saying, thus saith the Lord, and God said, God said this, God said by his Spirit. 25%, the Bible's a pretty thick book. That's a lot of direct quotes. But it also makes direct claims. In Deuteronomy 6, so part of the Torah, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is God's commandment, not just mine. In Psalm 19, 7 through 14, the psalmist describes the instruction of God as perfect, sure, right, pure, true, desirable, giving life, making wise, as if it has the authority of God behind it. And 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 2 says, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, quote, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Now, if that's not true, watch out for lightning. Can you imagine the presumptuousness of a person claiming that this is what the Lord says? It's easy enough to say, thus saith the Lord. But the claim when you say that is that this bears the authority of the speaker. It bears the trustworthiness of the speaker. For the creator of this world, the creator of you and me, to say something requires a response. It requires reception. We can't just say, oh, good to know. Like, thanks. I'm pleased to know that, you know, I don't know, meditating on your word is a good thing and I'll prosper. That's an inappropriate response. An appropriate response to the God of the universe is to say that is true, that is trustworthy, and that's something I can stake my life on. And so I'm going to do it. But, of course, we have a little bit of a sin problem. What we want to do isn't always what we do, and what we don't want to do is usually what we end up doing. And this is the way it's been since Genesis 3. I mean, think of Israel. Israel is just delivered out of slavery, and they've been redeemed by this God. And they pass through the Red Sea, they escape their enemies, and they sing this beautiful worship song. It's amazing, theologically rich. And then what's the next story? Well, we're thirsty. You brought us out here to kill us. This sucks. Man, you know, they're grumbling. And then what's the next story after that? Oh, we wish we had meat and onions and leeks, but you've brought us out here to eat this stuff, this manna, and you know, it's like, that's so absurd. And it gets even worse. They get to the foot of Mount Sinai and the glory of God is lighting the mountain on fire. And they're like, and then what happens? Well, that Moses sure is taking a long time. Let's build a calf. Yeah, and it's hilarious. It's hilarious, right? And that's what the writers do. The writers wrap their arms around us. And they're like, these guys, can you believe it? And then they start pointing at us. And they realize, you realize as you're reading, like, that's exactly what I do. What chance do I have? If they're standing in front of the mountain of the Lord and they can't even get their act together. And so here's what I think. I think when we read the Bible as a list of really good advice even like great advice, even authoritative advice as like morally do this. You must. You should. We do two things. One, most obviously, we set ourselves up for failure, to be crushed. And even if you can do a tenth of what you hope to do, it's not enough. And so what we often do is we start looking at our neighbor who's doing like 8%. We're like, loser. We're still missing like 90. And if you're guilty of just one transgression in the law, according to the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. See, the Lord is perfect. And he invites us into relationship. But without Jesus, you have to be perfect. And without Jesus, you just can't be. So we do that. But the other one, which I think is far more terrifying, and we are open to it as a community of God, this is an easy, easy trap to slip into. When we make it about what we should do and we ought to do, when we make it about what I need to do to gain God's approval, to be a good person, to be successful, to make a lot of money, if we're reading Proverbs, you know, whatever. What we do is we remove God from the equation, and it becomes a magical book of activities that we can do to get what we want. And we make ourselves God. And what the Bible does is it invites us into relationship, not with itself. It rarely calls attention to itself. But the Bible invites us into a dynamic, two-way relationship with the God of the universe who speaks. It's just profound. It's amazing. Who can make this stuff up? Here's what the New Testament says about Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So Paul's writing some stuff that Peter agrees with, and Peter's saying, Paul, awesome. And then he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Yep. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter is making a claim about Paul. He's saying what Paul writes to you has the same authority, the same inspiration, the same trustworthiness as the whole Hebrew Bible. That's a huge truth claim. And here's what Paul says. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, why is that? Because we just talked about how if it's a book of, like, to-dos, that this doesn't bring life. This doesn't, like, help us out. It makes us even, like, further removed from God and from each other. Well, remember, the Bible is about Jesus. The whole thing. The whole thing is about Jesus. So when we interact with God through Scripture, like, Jesus should be our lens. How does Jesus equip us for being trained in righteousness? How does he teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us? I think that the reason Scripture is so central for the life of a healthy community is not just because it is the reliable, trustworthy Word of God for us about Jesus Christ, but because he uses it to transform us. I think if you knew me 2 years ago, you probably would have liked me less than you do today. 5 years ago, most certainly. 10 years ago, you wouldn't want to talk to me. 20 years ago, like, I was just a mess. And by God's grace, he saved me, bad with math again. I don't know, 13 years ago? It's amazing. He He brought me to life. And thankfully, he took me as I was. But he hasn't left me there. And he's not going to leave you where you're at. Even if you've been following him for 80 years. Amazing. Awesome. He is still in relationship, loving you, training you, bringing you into relationship with his son and conformity with Jesus Christ. Now, what does this look like in a church? What does it look like that God's word transforms us, not just as individuals, but as a body? For me, my heroes are mostly dead writers. but most of my heroes are all theologians. And not just like guys that write like dusty, crusty old books, although they probably are more than their fair share. But they're theologians, men and women, who have taken God's word and interacted with him through it and allowed him to transform their lives and their view of the world to such an extent that they embody that theology in a real way, in a real beautiful, redemptive way. And last Monday, one of my favorite heroes, a person I admire and aspire to be like, was just celebrated. Martin Luther King Jr., amazing man, who was a theologian, and he was a pastor, and he was somebody that wasn't content to just keep this book up here, but it penetrated into his heart and out into his hands. And here's what he said. I want to focus on one part of his theology because I think it is insane if you don't follow Jesus. As I have a dream speech, he's talking to people that have just come from being hurt for trying to change the social status quo. He says, "You've been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive." Unearned suffering is redemptive. Where can this idea come from? And how does that make sense of the world? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Unearned suffering is redemptive. When your enemy kills you, he kills you. You're dead. It's over. Here's what he says a few years earlier in an essay called Nonviolence and Racial Justice. He said, "The method of nonviolence is based on the conviction that the universe is on the side of justice." I know, sounds a little hippy-dippy, but go with him. "It is this deep faith in the future that causes the nonviolent resistor to accept suffering without retaliation. This belief that God is on the side of truth and justice comes down to us from the long tradition of our Christian faith. There is something at the very center of our faith which reminds us that Good Friday may reign for a day, but ultimately it must give way to the triumphant beat of the Easter drums." See, it's not just good advice. This is actually terrible advice if you don't believe that Jesus is the king of the universe and allowed his enemies to kill him, and death could not hold him, and he rose on the third day, and he extends the love of God to us who would accept it on faith. This idea doesn't make sense in our world, because our world doesn't understand the logic of God. He gets even more specific in an essay entitled "An Experiment in Love." He concludes the essay with this: "It's not that suffering of itself is good. It is just that one's newfound intimacy with life, with others, and with God is usually attained in no other way. Please trust me on that. It is precisely what we mean when we say that the cross saves the world. Jesus was the paradigm and model of our redemptive suffering." See, the wisdom of God goes against the wisdom of our world. And if we're taking like anything written about Jesus and kind of like weighing it on the balance of the scales and treating it as more or less the same, or if we're taking God's word and treating it as if, like, you know, does it make sense to me? And if not, well, whatever. or I have to do this or else he won't get me. We would never do what Martin Luther King did. We would never give ourselves over to be beaten in the hope that people would see and witness that power and force cannot overcome power and force. Only love can overcome death. Only love can overcome evil. He gets his theology from 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7, where Paul says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." We share in the sufferings of Christ. We don't take up the sword against our enemy. We don't use vengeance to right a wrong, but rather we follow the way of Jesus, who allows himself to be killed by his enemies rather than demanding that they be killed. See, the Bible is God's inspired and authoritative self-revelation for us. And it testifies about his son from Genesis to Revelation. And it's so that we who give our trust and allegiance might find new life in Jesus Christ. Now, we started with Psalm 1, and we're going to end with Psalm 1. Because like I said, Psalms is a book. An elegantly, purposefully designed collection stitched together as a single book. And this is part of the introduction. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Blessed. When you see the word blessed, I want you to think back to Genesis 1, where the rest of the Bible takes its definition and development of the theme of blessing. And I think for us, the most accurate way of thinking about blessing right now is the phrase, the good life. Do you want the good life? The good life that God offers? Blessing. Why do I say that? Well, okay, so here's what's happening. In verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. See, Genesis 1 and 2 describe the garden and Eden as a mountain that streams flow out of, and at the top is the tree of life in the very center. And it's the place where heaven and earth overlap, and God and man live together in a state of blessing. God just keeps on saying, bless, bless, bless. This is a blessing. He blessed it. This is the state of blessing, where God and man dwell together. This is the state where we share in the very life of God through that image of the tree of life. That's like part of the meaning of that, is that we share in the life of God. And in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 are a depiction of Messiah. Psalm 1 is the Messiah as the one who is righteous and blameless and meditates on the instruction of the Lord day and night forever. And Psalm 2 depicts him as the cosmic king who rules the nations with righteousness and justice. And at the end of Psalm 2, there's an invitation. Look at the invitation. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus Christ is our cosmic king who has given his life out for us. He invites us into relationship with him, and we know about him through God's authoritative, trustworthy, inspired word. And if you get that into your heart, it will transform you, because it's not just a book, but it's God transforming you through his very words. Let's pray about that. Father, thank you for your word, that we know what you think, how you feel, what you've done, and what you've done for us. Thank you for the promise that you will take us as we are because you love us, but you won't leave us where we are because you love us. I pray that you would help our church remember that we have a dynamic relationship with you in your Son, and we learn about you through your Word. I pray that we would grow as we embody your Word in our world, and that would be a light thing, that it would be a joyful thing. As we resonate more and more with your character, we realize the good life that you offer us in Jesus. Amen.